few weeks? Joseph, right. Joseph, who started out in the pit, ends up in a pit again, right? So let's read our scripture today. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Let's throw him in one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Genesis 37, verses 36. The Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And finally, from Genesis 39, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. So Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. The words of God for the people of God. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Jan started us with some scripture readings about the unfaithfulness of people in Joseph's life. And I'd like to start this morning with a little scripture about the faithfulness of God. And if you want, you can turn to your Bibles in Psalm 62, verse 6, if you want to follow along. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This morning, as Jan said, we continue with the story of Joseph. See, Joseph is one of those key people that God uses to accomplish his plans. In Joseph's case, God is using Joseph to place what will become the nation of Israel in just the right place so they will survive long enough for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. See, if Jacob, Joseph's father, doesn't move his family to Egypt, they will starve in the coming famine. And it's not clear that the old man would have been convinced to move to Egypt, except that his favorite son suddenly turns up alive there. And if Joseph doesn't wind up as Pharaoh's trusted advisor, then all of Egypt will starve. Unless all of these pieces come together, there will be no nation of Israel for God to rescue out of slavery. See, the Old Testament record in particular, but all the Bible, is covered with such fingerprints of God as he moves people and events to accomplish his will, to faithfully ensure that in the fullness of time, things will be ready and in the right place for God to accomplish his desires for all of us and for each of us. This was an extremely difficult sermon to write. It was hard. It's not because the story of Joseph is complicated or some deep mystery. You know, the meaning is very simple, and it's very clear. God alone is faithful. He alone is the rock on which we can stand no matter what is happening to us. People will let us down. Life will disappoint. And most of the time, we will even manage to fail ourselves. Only God will never fail us. No matter what is happening to us at the moment, no matter how dark or ugly our situation looks, whatever pit we land in, whatever form of slavery we are facing, even when we are falsely accused, God is in charge. He is constantly redeeming the bad and bringing forth the good. God is always faithful. That's what Joseph's story tells us. In fact, that's the message of the entire Bible. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. But it's extremely hard to live, particularly when you're in the middle of some crisis. Because usually we can't see where God's taking us until after we get there. See, that's also part of Joseph's story. When Joseph is waiting for his brothers to kill him, he has no way to know that God is going to make him the most important man in Egypt. It's only in looking back that we can see how God has moved us to where we need to be. But it's almost impossible to be calm and trust God when the boat is sinking, or the doctor's report has just come back with really bad news, and you have no way to know what happens next. And sometimes you can't even look back and understand what God has been doing. I mean, Joseph never knew, at least not in this lifetime, that he was key to God's plan to rescue a nation for himself out of Egyptian slavery hundreds of years later. So we almost never know where God is taking us before we get there. And sometimes we will never know why God has allowed some of what's happened to us to do so, even after we arrive. For example, if you happen to be reading through this part of Genesis, you'll find that right in this middle of the story of Joseph, the author does something that doesn't make any sense to me. So he suddenly goes off on this tangent about Joseph's older brother, Jacob, the one who actually convinced the others to sell Joseph into slavery. The author doesn't do this with any of the other brothers, but he devotes an entire section to talking about Judah. Why? If you remember the story, Judah is tricked into getting his daughter-in-law pregnant because he has broken his promise and his obligation to Tamar to provide her with his youngest son as a husband. Of course, Judah, is just continuing his near-perfect record of being unfaithful to the people who thought they could count on him. But Tamar is going to be destitute without children to look after her. And so she does this very desperate thing just to survive, because she knows she can't depend on Jacob, or on Judah, for that matter. The curious thing is there's no mention in the story of what God's really up to here. I mean, Tamar couldn't know what was going on. Nobody, the author who wrote the story or the audience when they first read it, could have understood what was going on here. Nobody until the first century, when Matthew lays out the family history of Jesus, would have understood that Tamar's getting pregnant was critical to the line of David, Solomon, and Jesus of Nazareth. And yet there's Tamar's story stuck randomly in the middle of this narrative about what God is doing with Joseph. God is faithfully accomplishing his plans, but we may never know what they are. And that seems to me sometimes to make it hard to trust God with our lives. And it's hard to preach about, because while it's easy to talk the talk, it is hard to walk the walk. And I'm pretty sure that I'm just like everybody else here when it comes to trusting God. Easy to say, hard to do. And I doubt if I'm any more faithful than anybody else. And so Joseph's story forces me to face my own unfaithfulness and my lack of trust in God. How can I get this story from your head to your heart if I struggle to live it out myself? Now you might be tempted to ask, why didn't God just prevent the famine in the first place? Why does God choose to put everybody through all this when he could have just raised up the nation from Israel in the middle of Palestine with a word? Then all of Joseph's issues could have been avoided and we wouldn't need to hear about all this pain and heartache. Well, the short answer is, I have no idea. God's ways are higher than our ways, I suppose. The longer answer is perhaps that it is a mystery. And I think maybe it has something to do with what we need rather than what God needs. But this morning we are just faced with the fact that that is what God did. And that seems to be how he works. This morning we are just trying to understand the faithfulness of God. A faithfulness contrasted with how untrustworthy, how unfaithful people are. And Joseph's story highlights that contrast. God blesses Joseph with dreams of future glory while his brothers plot to kill him. God is with him so he succeeds, but then he's falsely accused by other people and imprisoned. God grants him the ability to interpret a fellow inmate's dream, but the fellow, despite being very grateful at the moment, abandons Joseph the first time he doesn't need him. See, originally this message was going to be titled "The Faithfulness of God and the Unfaithfulness of People." But really, Who doesn't already understand just how unfaithful people are? Do we even need to talk about it? It's a given, isn't it? People are going to let you down. If people are where you place your trust, if that's your foundation, if that's your rock, well, best of luck with that. People's feelings towards us change, as do ours towards them. Jobs move us and we forget old friends. Life moves on and they don't have time for us anymore, or we for them. They told me they loved me, but it was a lie. I thought I loved them, but my feelings changed. We are all hopelessly self-centered, even the best of us. After all, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We don't even realize often how untrustworthy we are. We've all wounded people without even realizing they were counting on us. People are inherently unfaithful to each other. And even those who love us deeply and are faithfully committed to us, those who, like a loving and faithful parent, would do anything for us, even literally take a bullet, they too will leave us one day. There will come a time when we can't count on them either. And even our own bodies will fail us, which makes life awful hard at times. You can't trust that life is going to go your way. Life itself seems untrustworthy. How many of us as parents have heard our kids say, "That's not fair"? I don't know about you, but my first thought was always, "Life's not fair. People are unfair, unfaithful. Life's not fair." And it's not predictable either. The folks in Houston and Key West can tell you that. I mean, one minute you're living in paradise, and the next, everything's gone. See, it's easy to say that we place our faith in God. It's something else altogether to actually live it. I think maybe we have a hard time with talking about taking all this to heart because, frankly, the story of Joseph just seems too distant for us to really connect with. And we've heard this story and the others like in the Bible for so many times that, frankly, they're just kind of boring now. They don't really speak to us anymore. And besides, we know that God makes everything good in the end, so what's that got to do with me? So we forget that Joseph was just a scared teenager when he gets sold out by the very people he should have been able to trust. He didn't know how things were going to go, how it was going to end when he was sitting in that pit without any food or water. And the only people who knew where he was were his brothers, and they wanted to kill him. See, many people only know the Broadway musical or the kids' version of Joseph's story. It just doesn't seem all that bad. Joseph, the victim of human trafficking, becomes Joseph of the Technicolor coat. All neat and clean, not dirty or gritty or disgusting. But the truth, the reality, was that his brothers wanted to kill him. And they only decided not to because they figured selling him off still got rid of him and they could make some money at the process. Perhaps to better connect with the story, we should remember that families all over this world are this very day selling other family members into slavery, usually their kids, into lives that would be filled with violence, sexual abuse, and forced drug addiction. Now, of course, that isn't the version of slavery we think we hear in the scriptures. So you might be thinking it was completely different back then. Not really a big deal to become somebody else's property. You know, maybe Joseph's brothers were thinking, well, slavery isn't all that bad. Probably be a good lesson for the kid. Might even turn him into a man. Sort of the version of slavery you might pick up by watching, say, the Disney cartoon, Song of the South. Old Uncle Remus telling stories about Brer Rabbit and Brer Fox, all nice and serene and peaceful. Now, Joseph's brothers were prepared to cut him into pieces or leave him to die of thirst and starvation in a hole in the ground. They didn't care what happened to him as long as they never saw him again. And just because Joseph wound up in a fairly decent situation doesn't mean that slavery was somehow better back then. He could just have easily been sold into anything and anywhere, into a situation worse even than the young girl somewhere in this country today who will never get her passport or her life back. See, most third world countries where families sell off their children, it's out of a sense of desperation. They don't have any faith that their lives can survive, that their families can survive if they don't do it. Joseph's brothers didn't need the money. They just hated him because the old man made him his favorite and did things for Joseph that he didn't do for the others. They probably figured he was going to leave everything to Joseph in the end and leave them destitute without anything. I mean, after all, Jacob sold out his older brother, tricked him out of the family estate. What was the guarantee he wouldn't do the same thing to his sons? How could they place their faith in him? Joseph was just like any of us, and so just like us, he doesn't know how the story's going to play out while he's in the middle of it. People are unfaithful, and life is unfair. But we knew that already, didn't we? See, the bigger question is, can we count on God? Is God faithful? And even if God is accomplishing some great cosmic plan, what happens to me in the process? Can I count on God to be faithful to me? Or am I just a pawn in his great game? And here's where it gets tricky. See, we read the story of Joseph, and all we hear is that God made good out of what others intended for evil. And from that, we seem to take this idea that God's not going to let us suffer. Not really. Anything that happens to us won't be all that bad, or it won't last all that long. And when it does, then something is horribly wrong, either with us, with our relationship with God, or with God himself. Maybe he doesn't really care, not about me. Yeah, maybe in 1,000 years everything will be made right, but right now, my life here, it's filled with worries about paying bills and getting sick or my kids going off the rails. And so life becomes untrustworthy. It's just a coin toss. Some days you're the windshield, some days you're the bug. 1 minute paradise, and the next your life is being washed out to sea. How could God let this happen to me? Perhaps it's hard for us to hear Joseph crying out such words. But then even Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it is so hard for us to get past the surface story of Joseph, to feel and taste that his story really is our story, I thought I would introduce you this morning to a modern-day Joseph, another scared, lonely teenager betrayed by her family, the people who should have been her most faithful supporters. Rivka Bari, like Joseph, had a sense of God's presence from a very early age. But then those bright promises seemed to vanish as life became untrustworthy and trusted people proved unfaithful. Born into a Muslim home in Sri Lanka, Rivka was abused by an uncle at the age of 8. When she came to her family for rescue and healing, their response was to cover it up, blame her, and immigrate to America to escape the shame. As a teenager in Ohio, she secretly gave her life to Christ and then fled her family in fear for her very life. God supernaturally guided her to safety with good people in Florida, but then he allowed her to be locked up in the Orange County Juvenile Detention Center while politicians debated whether or not to send her back to the father who had threatened to kill her if she didn't recant her faith in Christ. Right here, in faithful America, in the land of the free and the home of the brave, these are her words. But jail, why? I felt I had done nothing wrong. I had run away from home because my life was in danger for believing in Jesus Christ. Why was that such a horrendous crime? Why was I the one in trouble? The whole atmosphere was brutal. Bright, hot lights shone down harshly on the hallways as they led me to my cell, commanding me to walk with my hands behind my back or else face their discipline. A thin padding of mattress lay over a concrete cot, across from a sink and an open, dirty toilet with an overpowering stench. A drinking fountain, if you wanted to call it that, was in the corner. The whole basin, as well as the wall behind it, was covered in green algae. I could not understand how what I had done merited this treatment. I spied a young black girl tied down to her bed in the middle of the hall. She was growling and biting at the metal chains with her teeth. My heart grieved for her, just as I grieved for myself. I fought through the horror of it as best I could, crawling back onto my stony bed and trying to fall asleep while the girl's anguished cries pierced the air. I slept that night, crying harder than I ever had. I could hear the sounds of my own sobs echoing in my cell. Rivka and Joseph were both teenagers when they lost their freedom. It's not hard for me to hear Joseph echoing the same fears as Rivka. And I don't doubt that if I found myself in this situation, I'd have some serious doubts about God's faithfulness. Back in the 60s, there was a gifted songwriter and singer named Janis Joplin. Janis did a song entitled Mercedes-Benz. At least two of us have heard of it. Its most memorable line is, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?"
That's right.
Now, if you've never heard this song, trust me, it's not a hymn for the prosperity gospel. Among other things, it speaks to Janis's belief in the pointlessness of trusting God or asking God for anything. And it also speaks, I think, to her belief in the unfaithfulness of people, because there's another line in there that talks about no help from my friends. Janis was very familiar with not being able to trust. Raised in Port Arthur, Texas, she became a student at the University of Texas in the summer of 1962. Now, if you've ever actually seen a picture of Janis, you will know that she was not what most of us would call beautiful. Her looks, therefore, were a point of vulnerability for her, just like they are for a lot of young girls. She was never popular, always a bit of a freak, and so she became a target of the popular crowd. When one of the campus fraternities wrote her into their ugliest man on campus contest, she was publicly humiliated. She said later, "They laughed me out of class, out of town, and out of the state." Now, she became hugely successful later, but she never seems to have found anybody or anything to be faithful with, to be faithful to her. And so, at the tender age of 27, too much Southern comfort and too much heroin took her life. A victim of the cruelty of life and the unfaithfulness of people. And as far as I know, Janis didn't technically commit suicide. And she was very young, but she was not a teenager when she died. She just took her life too slowly for that. Teenage suicide, however, is a big problem in this country, because so many young people like Janis have no trust in the faithfulness of God or people. They have no rock to stand on. Three stories, three youngsters, all of whom as teenagers had been let down, even betrayed by the very people in whom they should have been able to place their trust. All three suffered terrible disappointments, but only Janis died miserable and alone, even though she was surrounded by thousands of fans. What was the difference? Obviously, we would say that Rivka and Joseph knew God and Janis did not. And that would be correct. Like Joseph in prison, Rivka in Orange County detention found that God was still faithful. In the middle of that first frightening night, one of the guards was moved to return Rivka's Bible and suggested reading Romans 8. She later wrote, "I opened the Bible she'd given me and read from the passage she suggested. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Again, like so many times before, and yet perhaps never as perceptibly as now, his word came crashing through the iron bars of fierce opposition, undeterred by any stubborn obstacle in its way, and said hello to his child, who could never be kept from his care and attention. I was able to sleep till morning on the pillow of his grace. Of course, also like Joseph, Rivka would awake the next morning still locked up. Her situation had not changed, and yet everything had changed. Janice, as far as I know, never spent any serious amount of time in jail, and yet she was clearly in a prison of her own, one that she never was delivered from. But why doesn't God change our situation? Get us that job, find us a girlfriend, fix our marriage, cure our illness, pay our bills. Why doesn't God buy us a Mercedes-Benz? He could, of course. The folks preaching prosperity gospel claim that's exactly what this is all about. You want something? Just name it and claim it. But does the Bible really tell us that? Does Joseph's story really tell us that? No, I don't think it does. Look at the apostles. Jesus' closest friends. All of them murdered. Except for Judas, who committed suicide, and John, who was locked up on a prison island. God may change our situations, but then again, he may not. At least not so we can see. Look again at Joseph's life. It's not his situation that defines him. Otherwise, he couldn't have continued to come back from failure after failure. And more importantly, he couldn't have forgiven and embraced his family and fulfilled God's plan if he had allowed the bad done to him to define him. Joseph and Rivka didn't let what was happening to them own them. They gave that to God because they believed in God's faithfulness, especially when they couldn't believe in the faithfulness of their family or the fairness of life. When God alone is my rock, then what is happening to me is not the measure of who I am. I am not my financial situation, not my disease, nor my aloneness, nor even my family and what they've done to me. My identity is found in the faithfulness of Christ. Truth is, by the time that song came out, Janice already had enough money to buy a fleet of Mercedes. But all her fame and fortune didn't help her. It didn't really change her situation. It didn't alter her identity or who she thought she was. See, all her life she kept looking for someone, some person to deliver her, but people are inherently unfaithful and they humiliated her instead. Her situation was not what needed to be changed. How tragic that she never found the one alone who is faithful, who alone is our rock. Then perhaps she could have answered those who hurt her as we might answer whoever or whatever is trying to hurt us. As Rivka read while locked in her cell, "If God is for me, who or what can be against me?" See, God is faithful. We just need to live out of that truth. Standing in the place where God is our rock and refuge, no matter how hard the storms of life are beating against us, then maybe, just maybe, we can look at what's happening to us and really believe that what was meant for evil, what might seem threatening to destroy us, whatever our situation is, God is using it for good. Can we believe it? Can we really? Can we live through the storms of our lives resting on the faithfulness of God? If not, then what rock are we going to stand on? As the worship team comes up to lead us in opening our hearts to the reality of God's faithful presence, let us bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, we have so much to be grateful for in this life. Each and every day blesses us with something miraculous. But the truth is that all too often the demands of life, our struggles, and our worries give more room in our hearts to defeat and fear than to trust and gratitude that should fill us. Oh Lord, please forgive us once again when we forget in the midst of busyness and pressures just to pause and give thanks for all that you have done and continue to do in our lives. Lord, you know that sometimes it really is a sacrifice for us to offer praise and thanks. We may not feel like it. We're struggling, we're weary, or maybe we feel let down. We think you're distant, far away, or don't really care about what's troubling us. Painful life blows and losses send us reeling. But you alone are faithful, and that makes all the difference. Help us then to choose each and every day to give you thanks, and with a heart of thanksgiving to realize that no matter what we face, that you, O Lord, aren't just working to change our situations and help us through our problems. You are seeking to change our hearts, and by so doing, release the grip that our struggles have over us. Thank you, O Lord, and please continue to strengthen us by your peace and refuel us with your joy. Amen. Would you please stand and worship with us?